Now, what I would like to do is that I would like to take you through Psalm 55. We'll walk through it very briefly to demonstrate to you how the psalmist works through his own personal problems, expresses his questions and struggles. But I want to show you how God gives us the very words to use in bringing our troubles to Him. Before I get into that psalm, I want to remind you that the psalms are very, very important in enabling us to deal with trials. You must remember this about the psalms. And I'm indebted at this point to Fee and Stewart in their book on reading the Bible for all it's worth. They've brought out several issues, and I want to adapt those here for this study for just a moment. One of the great contributions of the Psalms is that they demonstrate to us how we can relate honestly to God, expressing joy, disappointment, anger, other emotions. For example, just go through the Psalms and note the times where the psalmist asked God why. Look at the value of this. It shows us how to express our protest, our complaints regarding troubles to God. For example, why didn't you stop that? Or, Lord, why did you do that? But God wants us to put our troubles into words. We shouldn't just clam up and tough it out and think that, well, we've sort of got to get ourselves together and then we can go to God. The Psalms show us this, particularly these lament Psalms, and about, 60 of the Psalms fall into this category, where the psalmist brings his protest, his pain, what's hurting him, and he brings it to God. You recall in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense of feeling abandoned. Well, let me show you how this can be done with one of the psalms, Psalm 55. These can be very, very, very easily adapted into a counseling situation when you have a brief time with the people going through a problem. And the psalm sort of encapsulates a process through which the psalmist went in dealing with it. You need to remember this about the psalms. They show us how to talk to God. And in this psalm, David is suffering through the agony of having been betrayed. There were enemies who were around him. But one of the thing that hurt him so deeply was a very close companion, familiar friend in verse 13. Someone who betrayed him. And here is how I've used this psalm in walking people through. Someone comes whose their spouse has betrayed them. There's perhaps a divorce in the offing, that kind of thing. Well, here, Psalm 55, the first three verses, don't pretend there's no problem. Look how David says this, give ear to my prayer, O God. And you can see, secondly, in verses 4 to 8, the thoughts of escape are not abnormal. David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, verse 6, I would fly away and be at rest. But notice also in verses 9 through 15, where the psalmist longs for God's justice. And we should want that in our struggles. Sometimes we are victims. Sometimes we're being hurt and in enduring pain because of what others are doing to us, what has been done to us by sin. And so long for the justice of God. And then finally, verses 16 to 23, stay loyal to God. And you can see David expressing that. And I love that concluding statement. But I will trust in thee, verse 23. You'll see that at that point, there are only two people involved here. Not three, just two. Not David and his enemy, but David and God. And he dismisses his preoccupation with the enemy, that other person, the one who's hurting. He says, I will trust in thee. Well, time will not allow us to go into this further or even any further into this dealing with trouble. I will perhaps maybe can include that on some future study. But I want to encourage you with the Psalms at this point. Now let's come back in our study to number 2 on page 36. The Christian must respond to his trials with joy. Let's think about joy for just a moment. The Christian, in dealing with pain, will find it's no easy task to meet a test with joy. Tests are exacting and present a series of problems. Yet the believer is admonished to do what? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The sufferer is to think in the proper way about his trial. So joy is a way of thinking about one's trials. Joy is a decision, not just a feeling. So I don't want to rule feelings out here. I mean, joy does have an effect upon, it does include the emotions there. So what is it? If I may quote here, one writer has said, "The joy is a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. It's a quality of life and not simply a fleeting emotion." Well said. Let's proceed to C on the top of page 37. Joy springs forth from the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the hope of glory. What is joy? Again, we're reminded of the fact that it's being caught up in the hope of glory, with the result that our trials are given meaning and there's purpose to all of life and in every relationship. Joy in suffering is celebrating the purpose and meaning that God has given to my life. That's what I'm trying to communicate here with regard to joy. No, it's not simply a set of feelings, but it is feelings which arise out of taking a delight in God. I go back to Piper's statement. I think it's on target. God is most glorified when I am satisfied in Him. That joy, that's it. That's it right there. How would I know if I'm rejoicing in my suffering? Well, am I working to make the most out of my hardship? After a loss, am I looking for new relationships? This sort of thing. I would refer you here to Norman Wright's book on recovering from the losses of life. He's got some helpful principles, one I've just referred to at that point, and I refer you to recommend that book to you. At least at that point, it's helpful. Number three, the Christian must respond to his trials with patience and perseverance. I use these two words in their New Testament sense, in which patience often refers to dealing with people that irritations that come from people. So we don't retaliate toward people. Endurance focuses more on the general circumstances of hardship, and that we don't, endurance, perseverance, we don't bail out in tough times. Let's go through this just a bit further. Patience should be exercised because of the coming of Christ, James 5, 7 and 8. B, the lack of patience will be evident to the extent that we complain. That is the loss of the control of our tongue. In Proverbs 15:15, it says, "All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast." C, a great example of patience in trial is Job. Interesting, isn't it, in the New Testament that Job in James 5:10-11 is commended for his patience? When we look at Job, we could wonder, well, it does seem like he's complaining. Is his attitude exactly what it ought to be? But let me give you two lessons here from Job's experience. Number one, bouts of impatience will occur. And one author has put it this way, that God does not blame us in our suffering. We frankly vent our despair and confess our loss of hope and our sense of futility and our lamentations about life itself. You'll see that God did cut Job some slack in his struggles. This, secondly, the value of endurance. I come back to this again, how important it is that we develop this great endurance and patience in our sufferings. I refer you here also to the example of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. I'll just have to leave that with you and notice how Jeremiah complains about the prosperity of the wicked, and God's answer to him is, if you think it's bad, just wait and see what's coming. It's that how he would need to be prepared for the greater difficulties before him, developing patience and endurance. Let's go to number four at the bottom of page 37. The Christian must respond to his trials by showing love for others in the midst of his own pain. As you can see from the number of references, this is a very, but God puts a high premium on this in the suffering of the believer. Reaching out and sacrificing for others. Dwight Carson, in his book, When Life Isn't Fair, says, and I'm quoting, "An individual can take a first step toward finding purpose by choosing to reach out to other people in some way, however small." One question we could ask ourselves in the midst of our own pain is that how can I know if I'm suffering with joy and patience? Well, the answer is, we've come to your number four, can I show love for others? So you see the connection between these principles here. Let's go to page 38. On the top of page 38A, we're continuing with this, the Christian must respond to his trials by showing love for others in the midst of his own pain. A, suffering love will be evident in being hospitable to others, reaching out to other people and drawing them in, helping those who are hurting, when I'm hurting, praying for those who are suffering, being patient with those who are suffering, being a real comforter, letting my home be open, a place that people can come in and be encouraged, and it can be a soft spot to land for people. So, suffering love will be evident in hospitality. Suffering love, B, will be evident in blessing those who persecute you. In doing this, you will overcome evil with good. You see, there's a vital lesson at this point, and that is, we can heap coals of fire upon the head of those who are causing us difficulty or hardship, that we can create within them an acute sense of shame by not responding in kind, but looking for ways in which we can encourage them. Evil is not to be repaid, Romans 12:17-19, not repaid with evil. This is a good question here, or an if principle, and how do I deal with those who are causing my suffering? Well, I look for things that I can do that would be good for them. C, suffering love will be evident in confronting and exposing evil. Now, I mention this here for this reason, that we certainly, I wouldn't want to give the impression that in dealing with evil that we just take a retired or a passive approach. That there are times, you know, evil is to be hated, Romans 12:9. Evil is to be overcome, 12:21 of Romans. Evil is to be punished, Romans 12:19 and 13:1. So, when we face evil, we need to, well, some forms of suffering require active intervention. For example, a wife being beaten by her husband, a child being sexually abused. You will deal with these issues and a biblical strategy for involvement and counsel and help, but I would like to relate it at this point to the matter of suffering. Is that suffering love will be evident in confronting and exposing evil. Number 5, the Christian must respond to his trials by trust in the faithfulness of God. A, suffering faith rests in the confidence that God is sovereign. Sovereign over all the circumstances of life, is infinite in wisdom and perfect in love. I'm reminded here also of the words of Jesus Christ to Pilate in the midst of his own extremity of soul and sorrow and suffering on our behalf. You remember what he told Pilate? You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. I think that gives us an example of this very thing that God desires from us. That we must see that God rules over our circumstances and that we are not mere victims of chance. And we use such pagan terminology as fortunate, unfortunate, luck. But no, the believer never would see his or her trials in this way. That God is working to bring those about his purposes in our life through trials. B, suffering faith does not demand that God make a way out of suffering, but looks to Him for a way through our suffering. You will see that I've referred you here to Daniel 3:16-18 and 1 Corinthians 10:13. And Daniel 3:16-18 is quite instructive. And Daniel's friends, three friends who stood there in the face of the fiery furnace. What an extraordinary demonstration of faith. Not that bogus faith that we see today, which is if you have the right kind of mental attitude or if you can work up enough confidence about something beforehand, then you can create reality by your attitude, sort of a power of positive thinking. Not that at all. Faith is a response to God, and it's entrusting oneself to Him in the midst of sorrow. But you remember what those three young men said? That our God, and I'll paraphrase here, our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us in one of two ways. He can keep us as we go from this, but if we go through this, our God is still the one who will deliver and protect us and do what's right. Faith looks in the face of trial and knows that God will do right. So I say it again, suffering does not demand that God make a way out of suffering, but looks to Him for a way through it. So the question here that is addressed, is my faith in faith or in God? Some in our day are putting or redefining faith in such a way as making it actually faith in faith, which is presumption. Well, let's go to C. Suffering faith keeps time and its trials in perspective. You'll notice that I've called attention here to Asaph and the question, how did Asaph resolve the struggle with the problem of time and evil? So Asaph returned to worshiping God and thought about what God was like. Then when doing so, you're prepared to take the long view. You're prepared to trust God to work out His purposes, His justice. That's what Asaph learned at that point. I also like to mention here David's struggle in Psalm chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Why? We want to know God. That's what we should be seeking, experiencing God. Now let's come to page 39, and let's consider D, top of the page, suffering faith lives by the promises of God. I want to call your attention at this point to a study in the Psalms. I have referred to this before, and I think it's so important that we know how to use the Psalms. Psalm 44 is the Psalm that's not in your notes at this point, but I would like to reference you to it. How David dealt with Lord, why us? And what you will find exemplified in that Psalm is that David saw the importance of the promises of God in guiding him through the times that were perplexing, confusing. But let's come back to this. We've really come full circle, and I'd like for us to look at Habakkuk again. And we've started with him in this study, and we're going to conclude with him. The question is, how was Habakkuk a great example of faith that triumphs? If you will look and take the time to look in your Bible to the prophet Habakkuk, and go to that last chapter, and in verses, that's in chapter 3 and verses 17 and following, notice this. I have three issues here. Habakkuk, number one, knew that suffering was coming, and what? He struggled with it. Yes, he did. God told him what was going to happen. God didn't change the projection of circumstances because of Habakkuk's questions, his queries, his struggle, but he did struggle with this. And that's, of course, the book of Habakkuk is characterized by this frank exchange between God and the sufferer. And God's answer to Habakkuk just drove him to distraction. God's way seemed unfair. And then on into chapter 2 of Habakkuk, you recall that God just gave a blistering denunciation of sin. Israel was suffering because they deserve it, and Babylon will be held accountable. Well, we'll come back to this conclusion then. Habakkuk struggled. Struggle is a legitimate, very real part of any experience of pain and suffering. And we mustn't think it contradictory to it or inconsistent with it. But secondly, notice, Habakkuk resolved to humbly submit to a holy, powerful, eternal, faithful, and just God. What did he do? He resolved to take the long view of it. Habakkuk 3 in verse 16. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So, this is the effect of the bad news and the good news that Habakkuk said, I'm going to just wait and leave it in the hands of God. And then, in the third place, Habakkuk found God to be adequate in the face of pain and suffering. Do you see that? What does he choose to do here? Look at verse 18 of Habakkuk 3. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, he says. What is this? This is a choice. He chooses to delight in God. Nothing and no one else. There's no one else that he could rely upon. And he makes this decision. The Lord God is my strength. That's what sustained Habakkuk. The sovereign control of God over all the circumstances of life. And he has made my feet like hind's feet, like deer's feet. Well, he's talking here, is referring to in this word picture of the energy and the swift-footedness of this animal in dangerous places. And he's saying, and he makes me walk on my high places, that he's looking to God to enable him to walk carefully, to give him the discernment. This is what Habakkuk is resolved to do. He's resolved to enjoy life in spite of adverse circumstances. And he's looking to God here to give him the direction through it, to guide his feet so that he will not slip and fall. We could summarize it with these just brief statements then. In the first place, what does the eye of faith see? The eye of faith sees there are no accidents. As Carson has said in his book on page 240 at this point, there are no accidents, only incidents. What else can we say about Habakkuk here? That we see that Habakkuk fell on his face before the excellencies of sovereign God, God's holiness and power and eternity and faithfulness and justice. What else do we see in Habakkuk? He resolved to rest in this perfect wisdom of God, that no matter what may come, he would hold on to God. He submitted to God's will, and he stopped making comparisons between Jews and Chaldeans. That, where would that take him? That would lead to a neglect of his own sin. And what else do we see here in Habakkuk? That God would provide for the fearful. He would enable him to faithfully rely upon him. What else did Habakkuk learn? Habakkuk saw that God, as I've stated, was more than enough, that God was indeed that, and that he didn't say, I just won't think about it. He didn't say that. No. Or he didn't say, I'll not whimper. He said, God is powerful. The just will live by his faithfulness when he's joined to a God who is adequate for all things. My memory serves me correctly here. I think these words, I'm looking at them in my notes here, come from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, on his treatment of this book of Habakkuk, From Fear to Faith. Well, what are we saying then? That Habakkuk, we've come full circle into dealing with this problem of pain and suffering. That we must look to our God. Our God is the one who will steady us and strengthen us. Though we may not understand the purposes of suffering, we can count on God that he's doing what is wise and that he deserves to be trusted. So what do we say about faith then? The Christian lives in this world to bring glory to God. Yes, God is most glorified when we're satisfied in him. So we live in this world to bring glory to God by demonstrating to all that the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, is worthy of trust. Suffering faith then holds on to the conviction that God is working out his wise purposes in this world, and that one's faith is not misplaced. The display of faith that does not question the justice of God is what? A proclamation of the cross of Christ. For unlike Job, the believer has the greater light of both the justice and love of God in the Son of God, who was smitten by the sword of God's wrath for the sin, which is the reason for the evil of suffering. So this is where we've come then in conclusion, that the Christian in the midst of sorrow, disappointment, and pain can find peace as he responds to God in biblically informed prayer. He can find joy as he responds to his pain with his eyes focused on the hope of glory. He can learn the lessons that only affliction can teach as he patiently endures. can find greater usefulness as he reaches out to others in his own pain. He can experience a deepening relationship to God and find him to be all-sufficient as he places the full weight of his confidence in a sovereign, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father. Well, it is my desire that this series will have been of help to you, both in dealing with your own trials, as well as the ministry that you have in entering into the pain and suffering of others. May God bless you as you use this material for His glory in the years to come, and that He would receive all the praise and honor and glory. This is the conclusion of 6.